Welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody out on this kind of chilly, rainy night, but there's no better place to be. Might as well spend an hour here in Bible class tonight. So glad you're here. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? I don't have an update on John. Does anybody else? Jerry's not here. I'm trying to keep them, I'm encouraging them to stay home when it's raining at night. Yeah. So, all right. Well, everything's been going along well for me this week. I did. Yeah. At my same old barber that I've been going to for many years. Yeah. Oh, are you? Many years ago, Tim actually found him, and then Tim was with him until Amanda got out of school, and then when your daughter does hair, you pretty much have to go that route. But I like this barber shop because usually there's a guy sitting in there smoking a cigar, and it's all men, and it looks like something out of the Andy Griffith Show or something. So it's what I've been going for, but. That's funny. My mother, I used to pay 50 cents when I was a kid. Me and Tim would have, a guy who actually worked on a railroad and he did barbering on the side. His name was Gene Wolfington. Tim and I used to get our hair buzzed by him. There wasn't much styling to it. It was just zip, zip, zip. And then I got old enough to where my mother started cutting my hair. And she cut my hair all the way through the point where I got married, actually. Cindy tried once and slipped. And from that time on, yeah, when you hear your wife cutting your hair and she says, whoops, that's something you don't want to hear. So, but anyway, glad you asked and thank you for asking. But yeah, I told him I was looking like a hippie, and so I needed to get a haircut. Just a tragic thing down in Texas. I mean, wow. Wow. Yeah, yeah. Very grateful for Cecil's hard work on getting a security policy here. And, boy, that was just awful, awful. But anyway, I don't have anything special tonight except, let's see, when is Thanksgiving? 2 weeks? Okay, well, the Wednesday before that, we will be off as usual. That's kind of our tradition to take that day off and because of travels and getting food ready and all the hazards of getting prepared to be with people that you don't normally aren't normally with. Okay. Well, with all that said, let's get underway, shall we? And now please once again, Romans chapter 14, we will just pick it up tonight at verse 7 and read down through the end of the godly thinking section. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Michael, would you please lead us in prayer?
Grateful for your grace and your infallible word that allows us to learn the mind and the power of your word to give
Okay, once again, as you've read and as I look around the room, everybody's been up to speed with us here that's in the room tonight, so there's no reason to go back over any kind of big review. And what I do want to do, though, is to warm your thinking up a little bit, just remind you that those first six verses have dealt with the problems that could arise in an assembly where you have the weaker brother situation arise, which is going to be every assembly. And the huge issues, of course, is to be able to deal with godly equity toward that weaker brother who, through no fault of his own, finds himself in a very difficult circumstance doctrinally as being just a beginner, whereas you are a little more advanced as a stronger brother, and to be able to deal with them so as to help their be successful in their godly edification, and at the exact same time make sure and ensure the continuing edification of the local assembly is taking place in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so our Father gives us a couple of examples or illustrations of the kind of clashes that could take place or the kind of problems that could arise that would lead to divisions in the local assembly, and he's giving us his godly thinking on how to deal with that, how to view that weaker brother, and how to deal with him with the kind of godly love and charity that our Father has, and with his very own thinking when it comes to anyone who has determined to be involved in the edification process. When we come to verses 7, 8, and 9 now, we've gotten quite a bit of that remedy, the godly thinking remedy to that situation. Now we're going to deal with kind of the expansion of that remedy, which turns our attention to the Redeemer and his redemption in connection with something that most people don't connect redemption with, and that is his redemptive role as one who holds the power of the edification process himself. It's not your power. You do not have the power to produce godly edifying, nor do you have the power or can produce, are the producer of the power that it does produce. And so he turns our attention toward the Redeemer, his redemption. We've talked about a lot of these things. I have a lot to cover tonight, and I really hope that I could get done with verse 9 tonight. I'm going to try, but we'll see. And as we've dealt in our last lesson with verse 9, we come down once again. The fours give us the idea that what he's doing is he's saying one thing to then say the next. He says those two things to say the final thing in verse 9. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. We talked about the kind of living and dying that he's talking about, the physical living, the physical dying of a saint whose desire and their response is to be involved in godly edification. You do not live to yourself. You don't die to yourself. Edification has a lot to do with not only the way you live, but the way you die. And then for whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live, therefore, or die, those last four words, we are the Lord's. And so that really brings us into the Redeemer and his redemption. We talked a lot about that. And he says all of that to finally say in verse 9, and this is, again, in view of what verses 7 and 8 have accomplished. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. And we talked last time in our last lesson about that issue. There it worked. That is amazing. That issue of revived. And the word order. He died, rose, and revived. And I didn't get to some things. I'm going to try to get to them tonight. And I'm going to try and keep my head down and go quickly through this. But I really want you to appreciate the fact that there is something very important involved in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that not only has to do with our being justified into eternal life and him paying the debt and penalty of our sins, but also that has to do with us being able to have every minute aspect of our life redeemed, that there's no life you can live, no life path you can walk, whether you've heard me talk about it many times, your personal life, public life, home life, work life, sports life, leisure life, whatever life it is, that whole package deal has been redeemed. Every bit of that has got godliness available to it through the effectual working of the Word of God to make that life matter, to make it matter not just to you, but before the angels. Great is the mystery of godliness, and part of that is that we are seen of angels and the impact that our lives can have. And this is preparatory work for the kind of impact now, once this gets done, the kind of impact God can begin to use you for, not only individually, but us as an assembly for level two sonship education, when we really start getting into the issues of our lives here on earth now, both individually and as an assembly, our assembly life making a particular impact in the heavenly realm, our conversation being now in heaven, and us being able to be better, to actually begin the next part of who God has made us to be in Christ, and that is to understand and appreciate and live in our exalted position in Christ, and the glory of God becomes a major, major thing. Well, all of that can be accomplished when this gets done right. And so therefore, the issue that we dealt with last time of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection having significance for us edification-wise, sanctification-wise, really gets pointed out by the word choice and word order that to this end, Christ both died, rose, and revived. And at the end of our last lesson, I was talking about the fact that this does act as trigger terminology that kind of takes your thinking back to Romans chapter 6. I'd like you to come back there for a moment. I want to make comment on this a little bit. It's been a long time since we were back here. Yeah, it's been a few years. Yeah. And let's just look at the first four verses. Once again, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, us going back all the time in Rome, when you're in Romans 14 and going back and going back and going back, if you carefully read Romans 14, you should know this is the tone of the entire thing is that you're being talked to by your Father in a way that He expects you to already know a whole bunch of stuff. So it's not uncommon for us to be going back and making these kinds of connections. Anyway, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice, even so we also, just like Him, should walk in newness of life. And so, if you remember, that was a strange concept when we first came across it. Because you think about Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He was absolutely perfect. He made no mistakes. He didn't live in a sin-filled, sin-constrained life, and then later, none of that is true of Him. So there's almost a shock that goes with this expression. Even so, also, you mean like Christ did? Yeah, He walked in a newness of life. And I know you know this, but I just want to once again make sure that we see how connected this is to the Redeemer and His redemption. One of the things that we went over was the fact that you and I, as we were, let me just put this chart back up on the board. As you were made to be in Adam, which is represented by that little pie chart up there, which goes hand in hand with our pie chart of who we were naturally in Adam, that all has to change. And God the Holy Spirit, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, baptized you. And that baptism is without any water of any kind. But it was a purification unto sanctification, resulting in a new identity, a new identification. And that was true in all three aspects, His death, His burial, His resurrection. So that we now have this new identity that is equal to the Redeemer. We're not the Redeemer. We never are God. We never become Christ. We have His exact same identity. And we talked about the exactitude of that. And that it's an exact likeness. And so you and I understand that in justification, you've got His righteousness. For instance, that's what he makes us, We go from that instantaneously to that. And we now have, we're forgiven of all sins. We're imputed with the very righteousness of Christ. We talked about that way back here when we were talking about this, that that's not some reasonable facsimile of his righteousness. You've got his actual righteousness imputed to you. You've got his eternal life. And now the same thing is true in connection with his sanctification. He came out of his own death, his own burial and resurrection, with a sanctification in God's sight, so that he could walk in newness of life. And that seemed an odd concept at the time. But even though he's 100% really man, true humanity, 100% deity, he's absolute deity, how can it be? It is still said of him that when he was resurrected, he was walking in newness of life. But that newness of life is in a very specific context. Because this has to be seen from the perspective and in context of Jesus Christ taking man's place on that cross, just to back that off one, as the Redeemer, as him functioning as the Redeemer. And therefore, he made it so that he would have in his humanity all the acceptance. He would have all the pure harmony with God that a man needs to have, even as a son in his sonship life, in order to not only live eternally with God, but Christ could live functionally unto God his entire life. And there's just like we studied, remember when we studied, I can't recall now exactly what it was, but we were studying the fact that there are still life paths that Christ has not walked yet, that he will only walk out in the kingdom and out in during the time of the tribulation. There are certain paths that he is yet to walk. And when you understand and appreciate this being the first of five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and this had to take place first in order to get on becoming all those things and doing all those glorious things that his Father had for him, he had to first do this. And then he could walk in that newness of life as well. It's not, again, an expression that has anything to do with him being formerly sinful and then after the cross not sinful. This has to do with his function as a Redeemer, and that's what he's going to give us then. He can walk functionally with God, and we now, in connection with our justification, made the righteousness of God in him, in connection with our sanctification, we were made the holiness of God in him. Now, granted, in Christ again walked in perfection even before his cross work. He never sinned. Sin wasn't in his physical DNA. It wasn't in his body. It's one of the reasons for the virgin birth, of how that gets passed on. And the chromosomes that were passed on through the Holy Spirit made it so that he would be born without sin in his flesh. So he was sinless in every way. And before his cross work but in newness, the newness Paul's talking about in verse 4 is actually, it can be talked about Christ himself, but it's what gets applied to us, just the same way righteousness was. And that's because it's set in contrast to what we used to be. That's why it's called newness of life. This was our old man, and we walked in this old way. Now we are walking in newness of life. But as far as he himself is concerned, it's the completing of the entire package. Christ didn't need to produce something new in his life that was different than before. He was just going to be producing it now in a glorified immortal body. His walking in newness of life, as I say, isn't saying that there's some marked contrast to the way he walked before he died, but there is the contrast that we are to see in our lives. Because in the case of Christ, it's not a contrast being made as to how he used to live and how he, as to use the word here, should live. The issue is following his death, burial, and resurrection, and fulfilling and completing what Paul will describe down in verse 8, 9, and 10. Cast your eye down there, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Paul is not saying there that he didn't live unto God before that, but he's talking about the fact that in connection with his own death, burial, and resurrection, he did something in connection with functioning as a redeemer. And when he functioned as that redeemer, he did so as a bona fide man. Again, I've said it, but I don't know that the doctrine is there to really make the impact upon you that I'd like it to make. One of the most mind-blowing, incredible things of all is that seated on the right hand of God the Father right now, it isn't just his son, but it's a man that's sitting there, of all things. It's not an ape. It's a man. A human being is seated at the right hand of the Father and going to receive an inheritance based upon what he did as a man. And it's incredible. And it speaks to the power that is available to men through the effectual working of God's Word. He did something in connection with man's relationship as a man to sin without being in that position or that predicament himself. That's why he functions as the last Adam. Anyway, you're prepared for all of this basically by what you learned back in chapter 5 about the one man and all that business. So, he died into sin once. That dealt with the issue of sin's dominion, and it demolished it and made it so sin no longer has automatic dominion over you and just destroys anything you would try to do that would be considered good, that would be considered godly. Whereas before you were saved, you can't do anything that sin doesn't come along and corrupt and destroy it. That's the futility of good works, religions. There is no such thing as a good work in an unbeliever. There just isn't. You say, how can you say that? Well, I'm saying it from God's perspective. I'm not saying it from the fact that it's might be considered a good thing to help somebody rebuild their house or any of the other good works that are done. But what I'm saying is that's, if it's done by an unjustified person, there is no good work involved in it. It's all destroyed as far as being offered up to God by anything that would remotely get God to say, "Ah, you're excused, come on in." Anyway, he died unto sin once, made it so sin no longer has automatic dominion, and now he liveth unto God as a man with that issue fully, finally, and totally settled. Victoriously dealt with. And the issue is that he did that for us. He did that for you and me. That was to have an impact that should never have subsided. Because we now in chapter 6 are beginning to realize that cross work did a whole lot more than just justify us. We can't point to anything in any part of our daily life that doesn't have and reach and touch and have an impact upon. We have the exact same sanctification. He's now being justified unto eternal life, having believed the gospel of Christ. We now begin here in chapter 6 learning we've been further identified with him in that aspect of his redemption and his redemptive work that gave us the exact same newness of life, sanctification that he has. Even we have that exact same setting apart of a man from sin's power, from sin's claim, from sin's dominion, with the capacity now to live unto God with that dominion and that former power broken, no longer having to be submitted to, bowed to, succumbed to, and so forth. And to properly and fully understand this expression, even so we shall walk in newness of life, and how it connects with Christ's redemptive work and applies to us directly, being identified and or baptized into Christ, you've got to have a good grasp, a good understanding of the Redeemer and his redemption and what that redemption does than just dealing with part or partial of the condition you were in. You got to remember, you are in not only in no condition to live with God in God's heaven, to be acceptable to Him, but you are in no condition to live unto Him functionally. So, and there was, you don't find, Jesus left. I mean, Acts 1, He's gone. He's not still hanging around and doing things that provide for your functional life. There was one place in time that it was all dealt with. It was the greatest moment in all of human history. More was accomplished, not only in the 3 hours He died on the cross, but in those 3 days, in the battle of the cross, more was accomplished there than has ever been accomplished by the totality of mankind throughout all human history. One man did that. And you should never get over it. You shouldn't. Well, anyway, I'm not going to go into all of the work of the Redeemer. But I do want to, I'm looking at my clock. I wanted to get through this in a half hour, so I'm close. But to properly understand and appreciate how you came to be sanctified in connection with being a beneficiary of the redemption of Jesus Christ, Him functioning as a Redeemer, you got to realize you were not only baptized or identified with Him, but you were also fully identified by baptism into His death, His burial, His resurrection, and that all three of those things matter, as I illustrated, I think, it was in this particular chart, that you have issues of His death that cover the penalty of the sin that you have committed unto justification, matters of His burial, where His body did not see corruption, which, by the way, I didn't mention this Sunday, but you notice the distinguishing difference between Jesus and Lazarus? I don't know if that little tidbit ever hit you or not. What? Yeah. Mary and Martha didn't want Jesus to go into His grave because, and they were right. He had laid there so long, His body started to stink. His body was seeing corruption. Lazarus' resurrection is not really the resurrection of... Lazarus wasn't resurrected so much as he was resuscitated. Christ's body never saw corruption. I love those little details. I came across another one. This has nothing to do with what we're studying, but just to show you how detailed the Bible... What does it say? What did Jesus say when He was talking about Judas, when Judas was going to betray Him? He talked about it in terms of a particular animal. Remember when He talked about, does a leopard change his spots? Is that leopard print? Well, y'all look at it. If you look at a leopard's spots closely, it's amazing how much they resemble a kiss. Two lips. If you kissed a mirror or a glass, how did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. I love those little things. Anyway, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, has a lot to do with sanctification and Him walking in newness of life, as we've been talking about. And so when we come back to dealing with this issue of our identity in Christ being so much like Christ's, that once that is accomplished through the baptism we received the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we too can walk in newness of life. And so that you have to kind of really grasp the extent of that and the degree which that identity goes that we have in Christ. It's a real likeness, an exact likeness, and it's fully and as real as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is just that real and exact as it is for you and me now, that we are justified unto eternal life and sanctified unto functional life. And the result of that concept is that just as Jesus was raised up from the dead by the goodness or the glorious design purpose of God the Heavenly Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And as you know, I'm not going to get into some kind of extensive categorical study of the newness of life, but newness of life is simply an expression for us that declares the very opposite of what was raised here in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? No, God forbid. By the time you get to the end of Romans 6, 4, you've got sufficient information so that God forbid at the beginning of verse 2 that was designed to slam on the brakes of any more thinking down that road of what verse 1 stated has now had the brakes put on. And now you can come along and say more or less, well, I never knew that. If I'd have known that I was redeemed to that extent, if I'd have known I was dead to sin as a result of further identification that had taken place, I wouldn't have asked such a stupid question. But now you got to know why, so that becomes a living reality in you, because being dead to sin forms the basis of you beginning to think the way God thinks. Being alive unto God forms the very basis on which you're going to live the way God lives, and sonship, your adoption as a son of God, is going to be the very means by which you're going to take that thinking and living and put it into labor, working with God in all of his business. So anyway, hopefully there's no difficulty right now with that concept. I know it's a bit of a odd concept at first, but that's just a little reminder of some of the things that we've studied back in Romans 6, so that there's no, we don't scratch our heads and say, well, how in the world could Jesus be talked about as walking in newness of life? Well, he can, but it's not the same sense that you and I are, which is your Bible's always full of terms and expressions that don't always mean the exact same thing every time they're used. All right, let's come back to Romans 14 now. That was just hopefully a little bit of a reminder of some things. Let's see if we can finish off verse 9. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Let's once again just, I'm going to give you, go through that verse and just give you a little bit of expansion on what we have studied, bring it in, so that you can follow along. You're not going to be able to follow along what I'm saying, but you're going to be able to follow along in what we have studied. So let's start with verse 9. He says, for. The for here is in view of verses 7 and 8 and the fact that we are the Lord's. Last four words of verse 8. We are the Lord's by means of his redemptive work. For to this end, and this end kind of is pointing two directions. It's definitely pointing to the last thing said here in the last 11 words, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But to this end, as Lord both of the dead and living, and in this context, those described as dead and living are actively involved in the edification process, whether they're weak or whether they're strong, and are therefore beneficiaries of the redemptive work aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes godly edification possible. Again, if it was not for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and us being fully identified with him, the redemptive work would be impossible. We're beneficiaries of his redemption in sanctification, being dead to sin, identified, you see the link? Dead to sin, because we're identified with his death. Alive unto God, we're identified with his burial, resurrection, we can walk in newness of life, we're identified with those things, and if we're not, we cannot walk in newness of life, and therefore the entire edification process is moot. It's powerless. He really ties some things together here beautifully. For to this end Christ, Adonai Jehovah, in flesh and the seed of David, as per the Davidic covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ therefore holds the legal rights to redemption and all of its results, including the power of the edification process and the power produced by it. For to this end Christ both died. He died a real physical death on Calvary's cross and rose. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that becomes the guarantee, the assurance of His accomplishments as our Redeemer. No one else has done that. No other religion that ever existed or ever will exist had someone to do that. And by the way, that resurrection from the dead, being that assuring guarantee of His accomplishments as our Redeemer, that thing is filled with its own legal matters. In fact, let me show you something real quick. Come over to Acts 17. Hold your place here. We're going to flip right back. Come over to Acts 17. And if you're familiar with Acts, you know Acts 17 very well, because Acts 17 is Paul in Athens. The last half of that chapter is dealing with Paul's sermon that he preaches there in Athens on Mars Hill, beginning there in verse 22. But I want you to come down as he's going to be preaching there, and let's just read the first two verses of it. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Boy, did he find in their culture a way to present the gospel. And then he goes down and he goes through all of the presentation of that gospel in beautiful form. But come down as he brings it to the issue that they're going to bristle at, and more than bristle, they're going to turn him off at this point, reject him at this point, but he never backed away from it. And it had to do with their understanding of the resurrection. I want you to see something he says in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. It says, "Because he hath appointed a day," and he's talking about God himself, "in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And that's going to factor into why he's going to say what he does in the next three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. Because there's something about the Redeemer and his redemption and the position he holds that's going to factor into all of that. Anyway, four, and we'll pick up on that in just a hopefully yet to, well, I don't know. We'll see. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived." The actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, life that could only be walked in and lived out after his redemptive work was completed, which lay dormant temporarily for 3 days and nights, could now be returned to. And his walking in newness of life now includes providing the power of the edification process to any believer, weak or strong. Now the last 11 verses the last 11 words of the verse, after that comma, "that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." All right, so the word "that" is a purpose clause. And that's what it means, for the purpose of, or for the purpose that. It's in order that, you could say in order that. He both died in this context, rose and revived. He began walking that newness of life in order that this ultimate goal might be achieved. What I'm about to say, in other words, Paul says, this ultimate goal of it all, I've worked you flawlessly through this, step by step, to get to this. In order that this ultimate goal might be achieved, that he might be Lord. Notice "he might be." This is the word "might" here, by the way, is used to not. It is not being used here the way we commonly use the word "might," as maybe, will, maybe, won't issue. We've covered this before several times when we've come across the word "might" being used this way in the book of Romans. So we're not going to go back over that. I'll just remind you that this rather is the use of the word "might" in the sense that when the accomplishment of what is said previous to the word "might" has taken place, then the accomplishment of what is said after the word might will most assuredly take place, certainly will take place, absolutely will take place, without any shadow of a doubt. So when he accomplished his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his reviving back to walking in that newness of life, and all that that provides for us redemption-wise, it was for this in order that the ultimate aim and goal of that, once that was accomplished, then this is going to be accomplished, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And notice we have now the terminology shift back to the word Lord. By the way, notice the terminology shifts back again in the very next verse. At the last word of verse 10 is Christ. It's not the judgment seat of the Lord. It's the judgment seat of Christ. You should get to almost to the point where you can work your own way through those things, you know, without me having to go into it. But we do shift now back from Christ to Lord here, that he might be Lord, and that is the issue, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Not Christ of the Lord and dead and living, but Lord of both the dead and living. So we have Lord, which is the expressive title or power of Jesus Christ being having supreme authority and supreme power regarding whatever matter is at hand. That word Lord, it takes your thinking back to the issue of what Lord means and the supremacy of his authority and his power in whatever the matter is dealing with in the context. And we are therefore his, as we have noted the repetitive use of the word Lord. We are his purchased possession. A lord of something owns something. He is the owner of the whole dominion. And he is the owner. We are his purchased possession. We've studied that. He will say later on, know ye not that you're purchased with a price, not your own? You've known that for a long time if you've gone through Romans doctrine. We are his purchased possession. He's the owner of both the weaker and stronger brother, which again helps straighten your thinking out when it comes to ever dealing with the weaker brother in any way, but with godly love and charity. The word Lord, of course, means bread keeper, as we have studied before and had charts on before, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But it denotes the head of a household in his relation to the servants and dependents who eat his bread. The Lord is a master. He's a person possessing supreme power and authority. And once again, drives home the issue for us of the power of the edification process being in the Lord's hands and not yours. He is Lord, both of the dead and living. The return to the terminology Lord drives into your thinking, the godly thinking, that the Christ, the Redeemer, is the Lord. And the thinking is to never, ever minimize that issue. Your father looks at you and says, son, daughter, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Do not minimize his lordship. Lord reminds us that, of course, in a wider sense, Jesus Christ is Lord of all believers. In an even wider sense, he's Lord of all. But as far as the believers go, he's Lord of all believers, whether dead or alive, physically dead, physically alive. And in a narrower sense, in this context, he's Lord of every saint who, in the context of their sanctification and in their own participation in the edification process, that includes both you, son, as a stronger brother, and the weaker brother as well. He is Lord of the dead and living. He's Lord of you as a stronger brother and the weaker brother, both. You see, what God is doing here, he's having Paul return back to this terminology and say what he says in these final 11 words of verse 9, because that's the kicker to all this godly thinking. that to all that he said. And this one final issue, this final thing has to be said. That has to be said. Because the one who provided for the godly edification to take place is all at the exact same time Redeemer, Christ, and Lord. He's all of those things at the exact same time. So for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And as we've just noticed, noted somewhere in a previous Bible class, and even here, the dead and living can be said of all believers. All believers are either dead or alive right now. But in this context, in a narrower sense, it's talking about the stronger and weaker ones in the faith. Now, I'm not denying that he's not Lord of the dead and living in that wide sense. He is. But the context narrows for us to drive home the fact that, look, he's that weaker brother's Lord just as he's your Lord. Those who are involved in the edification process, in other words. Now, I want to do something right now before time completely slips away from me to point out as kind of a sidebar, if you will. That last statement of verse 9 is a very powerful statement. That is a statement that exists in Scripture that states that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing for him to be Lord both of the dead and living, that implies or indicates a very powerful doctrinal issue. Being Lord of those who have physically died proves to you that the deceased believers are not annihilated. Now, this isn't the only text for this, but this is one of them. This would be a good text even to use at a funeral, as far as just the implication of that. And these are doctrinal issues that have caused division and denominations to grow and all kinds of goofy stuff to go on for centuries. The dead do not cease to be. They are not annihilated, nor are they in some kind of soul sleep. Because he's Lord both of the, that's actively Lord both of the dead and living. And like I said, this isn't the proof text, but it does prove it. There's a lot of other texts you can go to as well. They're not you don't die and remain kind of unconscious in a coma until God sees fit to raise you from the dead. There's a lot of doctrine out there that runs around and says that. No, as the Redeemer, the Christ, the Lord, we know that every believer who has died is under the dominion care of the Lord, the Redeemer. He is, by saying he's Lord, you don't talk about somebody as Lord unless they're actively in that position. It doesn't say he will be. It says he is, that he might be. In other words, because this has been fulfilled, this is absolutely certain. He is Lord both of the dead and living. So we know that every single believer who has died, including your friends, your family, my parents, is now actively under the dominion care of the Lord himself. And by the way, this gives great confidence and assurance and hope to any believer who's experienced the death of another believer, whether they're family, friend, or acquaintance. But it does something else too. Because death was something pertaining to the predicament that we were all in Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer by his own death, burial, and resurrection, by that battle on the cross that took place. He redeemed us out of the grip and the fear and the power and the sting of death. And one of the things that's supposed to happen at this point, as you read that, is that you're supposed to begin, really starting to begin to gain a particular perspective or viewpoint about death. It's one of the byproducts of this doctrine as you go work through it. And I mean both death as you've experienced it, as others have died around you, which is what happens as we grow old, but also about your own death. This is one of those places where it's certainly not at the forefront of what's going on here, but your Father's dropping another thread to the tapestry. Because this is beginning, that should give you some real assurance, some hope, even concerning your own death. This is actually prep work, preparatory work for even your own death, even if it takes place under the sufferings of Christ. I've heard people wail and bemoan when somebody died, "Oh, I just wish they were here." Oh, that's a terrible thing to say. Why would you ever want somebody to come back? Now I can see the other way around. I wish I was there. But never. You know, that's why I've always said, I mentioned Lazarus earlier. I would think he would, his first reaction coming out of that tomb would be anger. Why in the world did you bring me back here? I know it wasn't, but I'm just joking a little bit about it. I also think that Lazarus would have been some fantastic guy to be around from then until he actually died. What could you possibly threaten that guy with? Death? Been there. It's not a, no big deal. There's an old gospel song, "Death ain't no big deal." This is dropping those thoughts into your mind that are going to get developed later on. And it recalls to our thinking. By the way, it recalls to our thinking a lot of doctrine we got out of Romans 5. We learned a lot about death from Romans 5. We really did. All right. Let's do one other thing. I'm going to say this quickly, and I'm going to repeat it on Sunday. Returning now to the issue I talked about a little earlier, these last 11 words, "that he might be Lord both of the dead and living," is the final thing that has to be said to get the fullness of the corrective doctrine and of the godly thinking. This has to be said, not only in connection with the Redeemer and His redemption, but also in connection with Jesus the Christ, for to this end Christ, functioning as the Lord. This has to be said, and I'll tell you why. This, he could have just said, "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Lord, whether we live, therefore, die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived," period. Now, grammatically, that's not quite right, but he could have ended with just the statement of connecting it with his death, burial, and resurrection. But he continues, "that he might be," in fact, that's the climactic point of it all, "in order that he might be Lord both of the," that he is Lord both of the dead and the living. That has to be said. Why? That's what I want to state tonight as we end, and then I'll pick that up with that issue then on Sunday. And it'll get us being able to talk about the next couple of verses. It has to be said in connection with him being Jesus the Christ as Lord. That last phrase of verse 9 must be said. It needs to be said. And it is the final aspect of the Lord's Lordness, so to speak. that has to be appreciated and really gotten a grip on. The Lord has a special, that word Lord has a special significance in that it is a descriptive title, again, that carries a very heavy, it weighs very heavily upon a shade of meaning that all who are under that Lord's lordship, all the persons, in fact, all the things over which he is Lord, especially all the persons, they are to consider themselves subject to him. By using the expression Lord, it weighs the shade of meaning that he's after in bringing that back up as the final and ultimate thing that he wants to say is to be gleaned from the issue that he might be Lord, not Christ, Lord. Because under lordship, a person is to consider themselves subject, my Lord. We do that even in the little, small case L, lords. We don't have lords here in this country, but other countries do. England being one, Great Britain, all that kind of thing. The Lord was the one who all the subjects were subject to. And that's supposed to be something that pricks your thinking. The ultimate goal of godliness, the ultimate goal of it. Listen to this carefully. What is the ultimate goal? What is godliness consists of what? Three things. Thinking, living. The ultimate goal of it is to labor. All right. Being like God, the ultimate goal is to labor with God in all that he's doing. All right. Did you ever think about the fact that labor demands something from the one you're laboring for? It does. Labor demands something from the one you're laboring for. It puts him in the position of having to respond to you in a particular way. Whether it's just talking about an employer, if you're a laborer, it's interesting as you do genealogy work. Most of my family were farmers, and most of the boys, there's big families, and all the boys farm laborer. They'd give their occupations, you know. What are they doing? Farm laborer. They were under the father was head. All right. Lord carries that even to a greater extent than head. Lord demands, therefore, something from the one you are laboring for. You can say, well, it demands something from me as the laborer. I know, but I want you to think for a moment that it demands something from the one you're laboring for. The one under whose authority, the one under whose power you labor, in other words, your Lord, it demands something. You know what it demands? Exactly. It demands evaluation. In the sense of employer-employee, he has to evaluate how much to pay you. I've told you the story many times. I wound up in the position of working for my brother, working for Tim at one time. Tim was, Chris's father was a farmer, and he hired Tim as a farm manager. Tim hired me to pull weeds out of a bean field, of which I spent most of the day throwing dirt clods at my friends. At the end of the day, Tim, being my lord of the day, which I hated, evaluated me. We were not all paid the same. They all got paid more than I did. He handed me a check and he just simply said, I docked you 2 hours for screwing off. Tim did that. Never said one word to me the whole day. But he had to evaluate me. It puts you in a relationship where evaluation, it being Lord, demands to evaluate his subjects. the evaluation of the subjects by the Lord. The truth is, the idea of being evaluated is not new to you. You notice in chapter 14, the next few verses, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And he doesn't go into explain all that. Now, you're going to get more information about it as you go on, but what's interesting is that thought should have already occurred to you. There's something you have already been told as late as Romans 8:14, as early as Romans 6:1, that there was going to be an evaluation that was going to take place. And being subject to the Lord means you are accountable to your Lord. And you're accountable to Him alone. Not to any other person, not even to, if you're a weaker brother, you're not accountable to a stronger brother where edification is concerned. You're accountable to the Lord of your edification. Subjection and accountability. Subjection means accountability. And accountability means judgment and evaluation must take place. In other words, lordship demands judgment. That's why he has to say this. So that he can say, that's why he's got to say verses 10, 11, and 12. That judgment and evaluation is one of the issues that's the exclusive right of the Lord, who in this case performed the redemption. And by bringing this issue back into our thinking, the next natural thing for that to generate in our thinking is a function of the Lord's lordness or the Lord's lordship that He is going to naturally carry out. It's a future function. It's a future demand of His lordship. Because as subjects to a Lord, the natural thing for a Lord to do is to evaluate or judge His subjects and reward them as His servants accordingly. To put simply, the Lord determines what His servants, what His subjects, it determines who gets what. And that's the reason for why verses 10, 11, and 12 need to be said as the final matter of the godly thinking of equity. If you leave that part off, you're leaving off a major issue that deals with the Lord of edification. And we're going to begin talking about the judgment seat of Christ, verses 9, 10, and 11 next time. So I will probably reintroduce this with this little tidbit, but I wanted to get it out tonight so you can think about it as well. There's a very natural reason. The judgment seat of Christ doesn't come up here just out of the blue. It comes up here because as He died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living, then you ought to know you're going to be evaluated as His subject. You and the weaker brother. In other words, you're not going to evaluate anyone. So why in the world try to take that position now? Beautifully done. Beautifully constructed by God Himself to see to it that we will never, ever treat a weaker brother any way but in godly equity. Any questions? That does it then for verse 9. And we will very quickly be done with the whole thinking aspect of it. All right, so we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thank You for the opportunity of gathering ourselves together here tonight. We pray for Your wisdom in the matters that have been presented. We just pray again that we continue to do the bulk of our work outside the walls of this church, that we really spend the time and take the time to see to it that these matters are settled in our thinking. Some may which come easy, some may which come quick, others may come more difficult, but we have that opportunity to settle the matter and make sure that these things are the permanent sensitive matter being written upon the fleshy table of our heart. We just once again thank you for the opportunity to be further conformed to the image of your dear Son, and pray that in all these things that we say and do between now and when we gather together again, that we begin to live out our lives in every detail to your honor, to your glory and pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.